Started working on a sermon a week or two ago where I wanted to jump into and talk about a specific prophecy. What I wanted to look at and talk about was actually the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9. And I think we will cover that in a sermon here maybe in the near future. You know, but as I started to put it together, I kind of ran into a bit of an issue regarding that particular prophecy. Not the prophecy itself, but how that prophecy is viewed. One of the criticisms, by and large, amongst most Bible scholars is that, well, there's a lot of disagreement on the timing and things like that, but many view it as a prophecy that has really, by and large, already been fulfilled. Most of the time involved in that 70 weeks prophecy has already passed. And so what that leads to is that a lot of people don't take time to really study and understand the 70 weeks prophecy. I think, well, it's pretty much fulfilled. There's not a lot left to learn. You know, what I should really spend my time on is reading through the Olivet prophecy, right? Or through Revelation and try to understand end time events, things that might directly impact me in the future. And while I get that, that's actually kind of a dangerous thought. It's a dangerous way to treat prophecy because what happens if we get to a point where we say, well, I really don't need to study this part of the Bible, then we might as well take these pages. I'm not going to rip them out because this is a nice Bible. But we might as well just say, well, I don't need that part of the Bible. And that, of course, is not true. We tend to value it less. We think it's not important. And that's very dangerous then. That's very dangerous. Now, I hope that the concept of not valuing a part of the Bible sounds ridiculous to all of you. I think probably for most of us it does. But here's how that process can sometimes play out. Well, you know, that prophecy has already been fulfilled. We know what it is. It's really not necessarily important. And, you know, there's a lot of debate. People say, well, it was this person or that person. It started then or it was there. And, you know, even if we knew exactly when to start counting it, you know, then it's going to affect where that's going to end. There's just too much controversy. You know, in best, it's just kind of a maybe just an educated guess. And honestly, you know, it's already happened. What I really care, I really want to know who the beast and the false prophet are, right? When Jesus Christ is going to return. And, you know, all this comes down to what it is somebody's sort of opinion. And if you start to think about it, for that matter, a lot of things in the Bible basically are subject to interpretation, right? We don't have an original copy. There's lots of translations out there. Who's to say what's right? Who's to say what really applies? The only thing that I can really go by is what Jesus said. Love God, love your neighbor. You know what? I'm not going to waste my time trying to figure out prophecies. You guys want to argue about that, you go right ahead. I'm just going to love God and love my neighbor. And I don't know about you, but I have heard that sort of logic and reasoning a number of times over the years. And unfortunately, more often than not, it leads to an attitude of being rather lazy when it comes to God's word. Not just about prophecy, but about other points of the law and teachings on how to live. And if we're not careful, it leads us to a point where we just say, you know what, I'm just going to go do the best I can on my own, and I'm not going to argue about this or that or the other thing. God will judge me. I'm just going to try to love people. Now, we are to love people. Don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God will judge us. But we are told very clearly, 2 Timothy 3:16, right, and 17, that all scripture is given for reproof, for doctrine, for correction and instruction. No, and if we start getting to the point where we are sort of picking and choosing what it is that we want to study, what it is that we think is important, who have we put ourselves in the place of? I will decide what I need to study. I will decide what's important. I will decide what rules I need to live by. I think you can see how that line of thinking can get very dangerous very, very quickly. So I am still planning on doing a message there on the 70 weeks prophecy here at some point in the future, but I thought today I'd take a little time and actually talk about why prophecy is important. Why prophecy matters. And that's the title for today's message, is Why Prophecy Matters. And we're going to look at five reasons prophecy is important. Five reasons that prophecy is important. We're not going to get into a lot of details of prophecy. Like I said, we're going to get into that a little bit when we get into the 70 weeks prophecy later on. But I thought before getting into that, I wanted to emphasize how important prophecy was. You know, it seems like we often fall into one of two ditches when it comes to the subject of prophecy. I sometimes hear people say, well, the church just isn't digging into that hardcore spiritual meat and teaching what they need to be teaching. And when I talk to people, what I often find out is what they mean by that is that we're not talking enough about prophecy, all right? Now, prophecy is meat, as are the Beatitudes, as is repentance and forgiveness and growing in the fruit of the Spirit. So sometimes we get into this mindset where prophecy is what the main thing we need, but then at times we kind of get into the mindset of, well, I don't know, I can't figure it out, so I'm not going to worry about it. And that's not necessarily a good thought either. So I want to take some time to talk about today why prophecy is important. So that being said, the first reason is probably the one that you're most familiar with. And that's probably because, as you well know, I include it in every prophecy sermon I ever give, as do I think most ministers within the church. And that's in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. We'll start here. Second Peter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Second Peter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, generally speaking, our understanding has been the day of the Lord is that last bit of those plagues that are poured out during the tribulation, maybe the last year or so, those 3.5 years. But again, not getting into that today, just kind of referencing it. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? I've got that underlined. This is one of the main reasons for prophecy, is to motivate us how to live. It says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." It says, since all this is going to happen, everything that you see and touch around you today is eventually going to be gone. And if you're going to be a part of the God family living on in eternity, what do you think is more important to be worrying about? Your 401k? Who the beast power is? When would Jesus return? Or what kind of person am I being today? So it's what Peter's basically telling us. Now, Mr. Elliott, I think, mentioned this in a sermon, a split sermon, not too long ago. You know, what do I need to be doing with my life so that I might inherit eternal life? No, we can't earn it, right? But we certainly can lose our eternal life. What can I do that I will be a part of those that are in the kingdom of God as opposed to those things that are done away here in this fire that Peter talks about? Now, it's a very deep question that we need to ask ourselves. One we must keep in mind when we study prophecy, no matter whether our personal predictions or estimations or guesses come true or not. We need to be asking ourselves, what kind of person am I? How am I living? Let's go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. This is, again, familiar prophecy. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. It says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Now, prophecy is given. Actually, the second time it's given. It's given earlier in Jeremiah 25 as well. All right? People were captive in Babylon at this moment in time. But God says word, sends word, that in 70 years you are going to be freed. You got to imagine, we look at this as historical fact, right? And we can trace through the annals of history into the Bible how this happened. And out of this is Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and all that, right? We've talked about those things. But think about it, if you were in the shoes of the captives who are reading this for the first time, this is exciting news, right? They didn't have the book of Revelation or the Olivet prophecy. They didn't know about the beast and the false power and the king of the north and the king of the south and all those things, right? This was their future. That's history to us, but this was their future. They probably spent time wondering, well, how exactly is that going to happen? When? Is it 70 years like from right today? Or when God talked to Jeremiah? Should we start putting together an army so we can revolt and overthrow Nebuchadnezzar? What do we need to do, right, to be ready? There was probably a lot of speculation that was going on in Judah's time, wondering exactly what would happen. Now, I bet very few were thinking about the Persians coming in to defeat the Babylonians and Cyrus decreeing them to be freed, right? Maybe some did. But notice, what is it that God actually told them to focus on? Continuing verse 11, he said, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God didn't say in 70 years you're going to be freed, and so now I want you to spend this time seeing if you can figure out how that's going to happen. It's not what he said, is it? He said, call upon me, pray, search, develop a relationship with me. That's what he wanted. Think about how you should be living. Verse 14 says, "I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity." The details I've got worked out. God says, don't sweat it, all right? I've got that taken care of. "I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." He says, I'm going to do this. It's going to be worked out. I will take care of it. But what he admonished them was not to try to understand the details, rather think about what they should be doing with their lives. Think about their personal relationship with him. The Apostle Paul talks about this in a little bit different way. Not necessarily this prophecy specifically, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, and verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." You know, we understand a couple things here when he talks about prophecy. We need to understand that prophecy doesn't always mean telling the future, foretelling, as we sometimes think of it. Can mean forth telling, right? Expounded speaking, inspired speaking. But he talks about prophecy, and it can be taken certainly in the sense that we typically think of prophecy. And he talks about understanding mysteries and knowledge, right? You know, we think about mysteries, you know, when will this occur? Who is that going to be, etc. But the point is, he says all about those things. He says they are pointless if I don't have love. If on my bingo sheet, I've got, you know, who the king of the north is and when Christ is going to return and who the beast power is and yada, yada. And I fill in all those spots, but I don't have that little center square that says love on it. And you ain't going to bingo, right? You're not going to win. The love here, of course, is agape, which is, you know, that deep spiritual sort of a love we are to have, not just romance or, you know, feelings of brotherly love, that kind of thing. You know, but it's the love that we should have for one another. Same love that's referenced in John 13:35. It's the kind of love that we should have for Jesus. John 14, verse 15. It's the kind of love that's a part of the fruits of the Spirit there in Galatians 5. Paul points out that living a life motivated by that sort of agape love, that's far more important than having knowledge and understanding prophecy. Yes, understanding and working to try to understand prophecy is important. Don't get me wrong. But only to the degree that it leads us to live a life motivated by love, as Jesus Christ did. So reason number one, prophecy is important, is it reminds us that names and dates are far less important than how we are to be actually living our lives today. Reason number two, prophecy is important, is because we are commanded to watch. We are commanded to watch. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 1. Paul, of course, again writing here, and he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." The times and seasons, he's talking about, you know, kind of seeing what's going on in the world today at their time. "So for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." So you're not in darkness. This shouldn't be a surprise when these things start to happen. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Let us watch and be sober. Paul tells us very plainly, we are to watch. Context there, he's talking about times, seasons, things that are going on in the world. He said, "You know, I don't have to remind you of this. You know this," is what he's telling us. You know, we can't just live our lives kind of in a fog, like someone who is drunk or not sober, right? We can't just kind of be unaware of what's going on in the world that happens. You know, wake up one day and say, "Oh, U.S. bombed Iran, huh? Is there a good hockey game on tonight?" You know, we can't just let ourselves do that. When we do that, we can be robbed. You know, somebody can be robbed very easily of their possessions if they're not sober, right? He reminds us, spiritually speaking, you know, we can be robbed. We can be robbed of our salvation if we're not careful, if we're blissfully ignorant of the things that are going on in the world. You know, then we're going to be kind of just like the rest of the world and totally unaware of the things that are happening and what they might mean. Jesus warned about this as well. If we go actually to the Olivet Prophecy here, Matthew 24. Matthew Matthew 24. We're actually going to pick it up here, and we'll start in verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And they were kind of talking about the greatness of the structure and that. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon the other that shall not be thrown down." He's saying, this building, it don't make no, never mind. it's going to be gone eventually. And they were kind of taken aback. They were like, wait, what? And so there's kind of some silence. I kind of envision them, you know, walking down the road, and Jesus says this and turns and starts to walk, and the disciples are like, what's going on? What's he talking about? So they're kind of following him down the road, and they get to the Mount of Olives, and they say, here, picking up in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So they said, okay, apparently we're clueless. Lord, clue us in. Tell us, right? Reasonable thing. They do that verse 3, kind of cover that. They ask specifically, what should we watch for? What should we watch for? They're looking for some more insight into prophetic events, right? End time events, which is mostly the type of prophecy that we think about. And he understood this, and he understood they wanted to know, and he knew that they needed to know some things, and we need to know some things. But he knew not just what they wanted to know, he knew what it is they really needed to know. In verse 4, notice what he says. Jesus answered, said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Paul said, watch, be sober, don't be caught unaware. Christ says, take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 5 says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. I was talking with Mr. Casperson just before services, and we were talking about the things that went on in Iran, and we're kind of joking, you know, sometimes you wake up and it's like, okay, who got bombed today? Right? You know, what's going on? We don't know. But Christ says, don't be deceived. Nowhere does he say, you need to figure out who the beast and the false prophet are. He didn't say, watch for this specific country to go to war with that one over here. In fact, he says quite the opposite. He says, you're going to hear about all that stuff, right? All that stuff's going to be going on. It's going to be happening. Don't get caught up in too many of those details. Because if you do, you might get yourself deceived. You might get yourself deceived. Instead, watch for people who are preaching falsely. That's what he says to watch for. The warning isn't that we figure out all the details, try to figure out who's who in terms of prophetic events. He says, watch so you don't get deceived. Verse 9 says, then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You know, we sometimes wonder where the place of safety is going to be, and how we're going to get there, and how's that going to unfold, and are we going to get there? And, you know, I do believe, and we teach there may quite literally be a physical place of safety, but Jesus Christ also says some are going to be persecuted. Some are going to be killed. But what he says isn't, okay, you need to figure out where that is so you can buy your airline tickets. He says, you need to be careful. Verse 13, he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He doesn't say he who escapes to the place of safety will be saved. He says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Well, we have a job to do. We have a responsibility as a church, individually, as we may have opportunity to preach the gospel. and we must endure. We must stay steadfast in the truth so that we are not deceived. Yes, of course, again, we preach the gospel. Matthew 28:19 reminds us to do that. We are to be witnesses of every nation. And again, we do that collectively as a church and individually as we have opportunity. But if we don't do what we're commanded, which is, of course, watching, then we can't do any part of this. Right? We can't preach the gospel. We can't endure. We can't stay faithful to the end so that we might be saved, as he says. So reason number two, then, that prophecy is important. We are commanded to watch so that we are not caught unaware, and more importantly, that we are not deceived. We're commanded to watch so we are not caught unaware, and more importantly, that we are not deceived. This leads us directly, connects us into reason number three I've come up with today, which is we are to be watchmen. We are to be watchmen. Turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from the territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. And we have a responsibility to watch, as we just read, so that we're not deceived. We need to be sober in that sense. But we also have a responsibility to watch and warn the rest of the world. To watch and warn the rest of the world. That's an important responsibility. Because just as it was, you know, in ancient Israel, people's lives are at stake. People's lives are at stake here. If we know what's going to happen and we don't share that message, then we aren't being very good watchmen. Now, some will say, well, you know, God is not calling everyone right now, and that's true. We don't always know whose God is calling, and we further reason, well, he's not calling them right now. They'll be brought up in the second resurrection. They'll have their first opportunity then, right? And that's very true. That's very true. But let me put a scenario out there for you. What if you had never heard about the coming kingdom of God? What if nobody had ever told you about Jesus Christ returning to establish his kingdom on this earth? What if nobody told you about the tribulation? Or that you had an opportunity to be a first fruit? And they expected you just to be satisfied with the idea, well, they'll come up in the second resurrection anyway. Would you be satisfied with that? Would you say, oh, okay, yeah, that's all right, no big deal. You know, it was kind of fun not knowing what was going to happen. It was kind of fun being scared to death, thinking the world was coming to an end and all humanity was going to be wiped out. You know, so look back at now, it's kind of humorous, right? Did you feel that way? Would you be okay if nobody ever told you? Yeah, I wouldn't either. I wouldn't either. Being a watchman doesn't just affect our lives. It affects the lives of others. Continue reading here, Ezekiel 33, verse 6. It says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. That blood will be on our hands. If we don't proclaim the message, if we don't preach the gospel, if we don't warn the world about what lies ahead. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn away from his way, and he does not turn away from his way, he shall die in his own iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. If we don't share what we know and people die in ignorance because we didn't warn them, we become guilty of their death. It says, though, if we do that part, if we are watchmen, then we have delivered our soul. We have gone down that path to inheriting eternal life and salvation. Again, we can't ever earn that on our own, but there are certain qualifications that we must perform as first fruits. And preaching the gospel, warning people, is one of them. Verse 10, therefore you, a son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Now, this is a prophecy, of course, specific to the house of Israel. Right? But we take the lesson here of our responsibility. And what is he told? What are people warned about? Are they warned, figure out the next empire that's going to come along? That's what you need to do. Figure out who the king of the north and the king of the south is. I'm not minimizing those things. Please understand, those need to be a part of our message. But what is the action that God requires? It's not figuring out prophecy. It's turning from our evil ways. The message is to repent. The message is to repent. Go over to Isaiah. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Isaiah 58 verse 1, a very familiar scripture, and for good reason. Isaiah 51, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Shout it, scream it. Don't be shy. But what is it that we need to yell and scream and shout? Is it to warn people not to take the mark of the beast? Well, that's certainly a part of it. Do we need to tell people to look for the signs in heaven and what they might be there Jesus Christ spoke of? Well, again, those are going to be parts of the message, right? But they're not the main part. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And we're not here to judge people, but we are here to call people, help lead them, help them on their journey to repentance and living a changed life. More importantly than naming names and dates at the end times, we need to help people see the need to change. God isn't so much concerned with educating people about the exact details of prophecy. He's much more concerned about their hearts and their minds and the outcomes associated with that. Skipping on down here, verse 13, still in Isaiah 58, he says, if you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is what God wants for all mankind. God wants a changed heart, a changed mind, a changed attitude. That repentant, soft heart that knows it needs to change, that is willing to change, that desires to change, so that it can receive the blessings God has to give, to ride on the high places, as we read here. Reason number three, then, that prophecy is important. So we are commanded to be watchmen and to warn others so that they might enjoy the blessings of a right relationship with God. Reason number four, prophecy is important, is because it proves the Bible is true. Proves the Bible as true. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, that's Luke, Matthew 2. Pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 2 and verse 13. It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was taken down to Egypt to protect him. We read after this, of course, the death decree that Herod declared for the baby boys 2 and under to be slaughtered. But the Lord sent a messenger to Joseph, so to take Jesus then down to Egypt so that he might be spared. Now, at first, this might seem kind of just like an interesting tidbit, right? It might seem a little bit like something of a bit of drama and intrigue, but it is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. Go back to Numbers 24. Numbers 24 and verse 8. Numbers 24, verse 8 says, "God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows." This, of course, is a prophecy of the Messiah. It was given to Balaam, contains other information as well. But here we read about the one who will consume all other nations, the one who will rule all over all other nations, that, of course, being Jesus Christ. It says he will come out of Egypt. It's mentioned in Hosea 11:1 as well. Of course, this was fulfilled when Joseph took Jesus to Egypt, as we read in Matthew, and he kept him there for a time until later bringing him back to Judea after Herod's death. Let's read another messianic prophecy in John 19. John 19. John 19, verse 23. John 19, verse 23 says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece." You know, this seems like kind of an interesting point, but not necessarily that necessary. And sometimes we look at this and we talk about how, you know, Jesus wore fine quality clothes. You know, he wasn't some person who was disheveled and a beggar on the street. You know, he took care of his appearance and things like that. And that's a fair point to bring. But this is actually something, of course, that was specifically prophesied in verse 24. It says, "They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" It's referring to Psalm 22, verse 18 here. And this might not be the most earth-shattering prophecy out there, right? But it is a prophecy and it was fulfilled, and it shows the authenticity of the Bible. You've probably heard, maybe even done a study on the MAPS acronym. I heard the MAPS acronym when it comes to proving the Bible, and it's an acronym. It stands for manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, and statistics. And it basically kind of points to each of those things about how we have so many overlapping manuscripts, hundreds of years apart, that are in agreement. We have archaeological proof. We have prophetic proof, things that the Bible said would happen that happened, right? That prove its authenticity. There are numerous other sorts of prophecies regarding Jesus, the virgin birth, being born in Bethlehem, all sorts of things like that. We won't go into all those for sake of time today. But the Bible does prove, or the prophecy does prove, the Bible is true. You're probably not going to convince a skeptic of this, right? You're probably not going to convince a skeptic. They're going to say, well, you know, Matthew had read that number, so he just kind of wrote it in there, and John just pulled that in and made it look good. I'm not here today to convince a skeptic that the Bible is true, though. The point is to show us, people who do believe the Bible is true, why prophecy is important. And prophecy does show that the Bible is true. I'll turn to one other prophecy real quick here in Daniel 8. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8, verse 1, many prophecies in Daniel that we could point to that show the authenticity of the Bible. Daniel 8, verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And I lifted my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one was came up at last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram, which had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Daniel sees this vision, right, of this ram, and it's conquered. It's conquered, and it's noted there that this goat became great. Verse 7, continuing on, says, I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. All right, this all sounds pretty strange, right? But we're not left to wonder what happened, because God sends a messenger to give the interpretation of what he saw. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. When he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, as son of man, the vision reverse refers to the time of the end. All right. Now, should be noted when it talks about the time of the end here, that would be time of this reign, this end of this empire, not necessarily very end times. It says, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me. I stood upright. He said, look, I am making known to you what will happen in the latter time of this indignation, for the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw, the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. History would show this to be precisely accurate. Right? The Greek Empire would rise, come to greatness. Alexander the Great would go out and conquer much of the world very quickly. And after his death, it was divided up into four generals. Now, again, you're probably not going to convince a skeptic. A skeptic would say, well, this was Daniel lived after that happened. And you know, he just kind of wrote it in the details to make it look good, right? But those who authenticate the Bible show this happened probably about 150 years before. That this prophecy was recorded 150 years before the Greek Empire would come. Maybe it's a couple hundred years. I can't remember the exact time, but significantly before the Greek Empire would then conquer the world. But again, we're not here trying to convince skeptics. We're showing to ourselves why prophecy is important. And one of the reasons that prophecy is very important is it shows that the Bible is true. It is authentic, and it can be trusted. Brings us to our fifth and our final reason today of why prophecy is important. And that is, it reminds us who is in control. It reminds us who is in control. Let's go to Ezra. Ezra, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Ezra 1 and verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, in other words, that prophecy might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you as people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God in Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. As we touched on earlier, God's people had been captive there in Babylon. Babylon then got conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And then Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree to let them return. This was after the 7 years that we read about in Jeremiah. Go back, in fact, to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25. I mentioned this before. We didn't go there, but let's go ahead and go there now. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verse 12, says, then it shall come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So Persia did indeed conquer Babylon. Again, history will show us that very plainly. You might happen to recall in Daniel's time, in Daniel chapter 5, that's the famous scene of the handwriting on the wall, there, the many, many Tekel-Pharsin. Darius would be the first king of the Medes and the Persians. And from there, it's believed that Daniel, who was a government official who served, you know, through Babylon, through the Medes and Persians there, showed Cyrus a scroll in Isaiah, which named him by name. That's found in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Starting in verse 28, we're actually going to read on into Isaiah 45 here. Isaiah 44, verse 28. It's kind of declaring the glory of God. You know, who says this? Who does that? Who confirms the word? Verse 28 says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. Imagine someone coming up to you and saying, hey, I got something I want to show you. Here's this parchment, and God of Israel says that you're going to be his servant, and you're going to do this, and I'm calling you out by name to know that. Again, probably not going to convince a skeptic. Skeptic's probably going to say, oh, well, you know, Isaiah wrote this stuff afterwards, and we can't really tell about the time, blah, 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 blah. But I'm not talking to skeptics today. I'm not talking to skeptics. Cyrus saw his name in writing. He allowed the people to go free, to rebuild, to fulfill the prophecy that God said would happen. This point, this idea, is summarized for us quite well in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. Daniel 2, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue, commanded all the wise men, either tell me what the dream means or off your head. God reveals it to Daniel, and Daniel says this, verse 19, says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. The Babylonians didn't fall to the Persians because they had superior tactics, right? Alexander the Great didn't conquer most of the known world because he had great military strategy. The United States didn't win World War II because we developed the hydrogen bomb first. Donald Trump is not going to outmaneuver China through tariffs. What will happen is what God wants to happen. What will happen is what God wants to happen. Prophecy is a gift in that it gives us some insight for sure, but it also reminds us who is actually in charge. Who is actually in charge? Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Goes on to remind us we need to do things like pay our taxes and respect our local laws and things like that. But here in the New Testament, just as it did in the old, we are told God is the one who sets up kings and kingdoms. Nobody has any authority at all unless God allows them to have it. Now, we talk about Satan being the God, lowercase g, of this world, and that's true. Well, but that's only because God has allowed him that power at this time. Now, personally, this scripture is one of the main reasons I choose not to vote. Now, I think sometimes we get into an attitude and a mindset, or at least I think I can, that if I start voting on this or that or the other, I feel like I'm in control. And then I can affect the outcomes. And I have a say of who's in charge. Now, you know, there's a time and a place to vote on maybe local issues and things like that. Again, that's just kind of my feelings on it. But scripture is very clear. I don't really have any control, or should I want control, of who is in charge. This is God's realm. He is firmly in control. He is on his throne as God of the universe. But I will say this. If you have a desire to get involved in politics, the Bible actually tells us exactly how to do that. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I remember people freaked out when Barack Obama became president. People freaked out when Donald Trump became president. They thought they were the greatest thing since sliced bread, or they thought they were the incarnation of Satan in the flesh, right? But God allowed them and allows them to be in place for his purpose, to work his plan, not ours. Someone once told me, and I've always remembered this, God is not surprised by who wins the election. Nor should we be. If you want to get involved with politics, pray for the people that God has allowed to be in charge, that we can live a peaceable life and preach the gospel with free course. God is in charge. God is in charge. And if we pay attention to what prophecy actually says, we won't be surprised at who ultimately takes over rule of this earth. Revelation 19, as we begin to close today. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the closest scripture comes to naming us a world leader. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. This is the culmination of prophecy, this event. All other kings, priests, mayors, sheriffs, whatever, they only come and serve so long as they play their part to lead to this moment. God is on his throne in heaven, and as we sing in our hymn, he has done what pleases him. He is firmly in charge of all creation. Reason number five that prophecy then is important is throughout the ages and in the future, as kings and kingdoms come and go, God is in charge. God is in charge. Prophecy is important to the disciple of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that this life, everything in it is temporary. And that how we live our lives today are what's important. In addition, we are commanded to watch. Not so much to see what happens per se, but so that we are not deceived. Likewise, we are watchmen, assigned to proclaim the danger to others, so that they too might be saved and blessed as we are. Prophecy proves that the Bible is true. No, it probably won't convince any skeptics, but it should certainly bolster our conviction to believe the authenticity of the Word of God. And prophecy is important because it reminds us of something extremely crucial. No matter what happens in the world around us, where we live, no matter how frightening things get, God is in charge. When we understand and see these things, we can see that prophecy is a gift and why it is so critically important to each and every one of us.